All right, look with me, please. We're going to move into the New Testament this evening. We've been for some weeks or months, or actually months now, I guess, we've been studying through the Old Testament during our Wednesday evening study. But I have referenced this book quite a bit, even recently, and we do normally and regularly. And so I was thinking about where we were going to be heading during our study of our Wednesday evening studies. We began another book now. So I'm going to, and we've been through this book previously, but just as we've been through Ephesians previously, as we mature and grow, as I mature and grow in the faith, as you mature and grow in the faith, there's so much to glean from God's Word, and it's not just a rehashing. I mean, some of it, as Ephesians, some of it is brought up, and we're refreshed in our memory of these things, but then I personally, and I trust that you do as well, but in my own studies, and as I prepare, and as I proclaim God's word to you and teach through books of the Bible as we do, even like with the book of Ephesians, it's fresh and new. It's definitely not a rehashing. There's things that I am learning and growing in that I've never even seen in Ephesians before. Not that they're not there, it's just understanding them as we do and being able to dig in the truth and dig it out and draw it out of what's there. And so the same is true here, I hope, with our study we begin this evening. If you would, look with me in 1 John. We're going to begin the study of 1 John. Only five chapters in this book. Of course, then there's 2 and 3 John, which is even shorter than 1 John. But 1 John itself is not lengthy, really. Quite a bit more lengthy than the other two epistles of John. But yet, this first epistle of John is quite short itself. Not very lengthy at all. And so we're going to begin a study of this book this evening. And as I always do, I want to give you an overview of the book. But let's just read the first chapter, the first 10 verses of this book together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. After these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth, or do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As I mentioned already, this is my normal practice to do whenever we begin any new study of a book, as we're entering into a new study of a book of the Scriptures. Tonight, I want to do as we normally would, and that is to provide an overview of the epistle of 1 John to you so that you have an understanding of some of the significance of the language used in the book, some of the history of the book, meaning to whom it is written, and as well significant words that are in the book, as we often do, who wrote the book, and the setting historically in which it was written. All these things are very important in relation to the book itself and our understanding of the book as we work through our study of this epistle. And so this book is one, as I've mentioned already as well also, which I commonly reference due to its tremendous importance regarding the person of Christ, the work of redemption, and the fellowship which redemption in Christ provides us with both God our Father and one another as followers of Christ. And there are several verses within this short epistle which are well-known verses, and I'm going to just list a few, not all of them by any means, but there's a few verses, or there are certain verses within this epistle which are well-known, frequently quoted verses, and yet also, sadly, these same verses are completely removed from their intended context, or they are misused or misrepresented in the manner in which they've been written. And although there are several additional verses to which I could refer, not just the ones I'm going to this evening in this overview, I do want to provide at least one verse from each of the five chapters of this epistle to give you an example of what I am referring to when I speak of verses that are maybe commonly known, some more than others, and frequently referenced, and yet often misused or misunderstood. So, and there's many, and there's ones that even more so than some of these I will mention, but just to provide an example from every chapter, at least of one verse. For instance, 1 John 1:9, we all know that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, one of the misconceptions concerning this verse often is that it's written just to everyone when it's not. It's written to believers. So this is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers. And it's referencing specifically the matter of fellowship, not the matter of salvation. Now, it's because of salvation that this is true. But yet, John is writing here to the beloved. And we're going to look at the importance of that in a moment as well. And so in writing this epistle, he's writing to those who are professing Christ, those who are following after Christ. And in doing so, he is saying to us who are believers, to we who are believers, he is saying that we confess our sins, we acknowledge our sins before God, and he is faithful, he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us as believers, that we are therefore restored to fellowship, we are maintained in that fellowship which he's provided. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the whole world here is often misunderstood to mean that this everyone it got Christ has literally made atonement for everyone's sins, everyone in the whole world. But of course, there's a large problem created by that mentality or misunderstanding. For instance, if you believe that Christ literally has made the atonement, because propitiation here would be that He is the atoning victim or He is the atonement, and if you believe that Jesus has atoned for every man's sin, and one man is not then afterwards redeemed, then there's a problem with the atonement that's been made because it's not capable or sufficient to atone for everyone's sins. And so that, of course, is a misunderstanding. And the whole world, remember John who wrote this, we'll look at that in a moment as well, the whole world refers to not the Jews only, but all people of all time who come to faith in Christ. So Christ is the atonement for all men of all times who ever come to faith. He has atoned for their sins. But then there are, of course, who perish and who never come to faith in Christ, and therefore we understand that that atonement has not been made on their behalf. Now, there's a whole argument here to be made, and I'm not getting into that tonight per se, but just to clarify a little, let me say this. That Jesus said, for instance, just to clarify, Jesus said that He came to seek and to save the lost. He did not say, I came to seek and attempt to save the lost. He didn't say, I'm going to do my best to save the lost. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And so, from our understanding, just briefly, our understanding, the lost would include all men who are without Christ. But that's not how God views the lost. And if you want proof of that, look in Luke 15, and you'll find the examples given of the parable, that there's three examples of one truth, three parables, if you will, but really make up one parable, one truth, and that is that there is a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost son. You remember that? What people refer to as the prodigal. And so what you find in those three accounts is in each account, there first the sheep. There is a shepherd that is looking for his sheep, which is lost. It belonged to him. He goes out, searches, and finds it, and brings it in. Then there's a woman, and then the Scripture says, in that parable, Jesus then states and says that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. So He's saying the lost sheep is a lost sinner that comes to repentance, and there's rejoicing from that. Then there's a lost coin, and the woman is not looking for any coin or someone else's coin. She's looking in her house because she lost a coin. It's her coin. And so she searches till she finds it, and then as that coin is found, so is there rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. And then you have the lost son, and the father is looking for that lost son to return. Now you say, well, wait a minute, but the lost son is out there, and he's the one who comes home, but who's prepared the fatted calf? Who's the one who sees him coming up the road? The father is waiting for that son to return and embraces him, and the son, he says, this my son was lost and now is found. And so in each of these cases, you find something that is lost, a sheep, an animal, a coin, and an inanimate object, and then a human, a son. And in each one of these, that which is lost is being searched for by he who owns it, or she who owns it, and then in each case, it is found. And Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's going to accomplish this. And then he goes on to say that he came not to his own will, but the will of the Father who has sent him. And then he goes on to say that he would complete or perfect or accomplish that will of the Father. This is the will of the Father, that of all that he giveth me, I should lose none. So of all the Father gave him, he should lose none. And so when it says all the world here, the sins of the whole world, we have to understand that John's writing here is in reference to saying it's not to just us as Jews, because John, of course, being a Jew, he's saying it's not just to we who are Jews, but this is to all men of all time who come to faith in Christ. And so that's, again, one of the verses is often used to try to claim that there is this atonement made for the entire world. 1 John 3:9 is another one. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, this is often misunderstood to even lead into this idea of perfection in salvation, that we are supposed to reach this position of perfection where we no longer sin, because how can we commit sin if we are born of God, when Scripture says this? But this verse does not speak to perfection, but practice. It speaks to that of continuing to live in sin. Otherwise, it completely contradicts what we just read in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Because let's go back for a moment and just review that again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you see that? Then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here he's saying, if we claim we have never sinned, then we're saying God is lying. If we say that there is no sin in us, then the truth is not in us. This is in contrast to the truth being in us. So he's saying, we who have truth in us must acknowledge that we sin. Do you not see the rationale here? So he's saying, if the truth is in you, then you understand and you admit and confess that you sin. But when we sin, God has made provision for us that when we confess, he forgives and cleanses, restores us to fellowship. But then in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So this verse, again, is not speaking of that of perfection, but rather practice. So what's actually being stated in this verse is if we are born of God, we cannot continue in a life of sin. We cannot do it. It's not you shouldn't do it. It's not it's best if you don't do it. You can't do it. It doesn't mean you cannot sin, because 1 John 1 tells us we do sin, and God made provision for that sin. But then in 1 John 3, he says, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. He's not saying you cannot commit a sin. He is saying you cannot live in sin. This as well goes along with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6. When you look in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul explains to us that fornicators, idolaters, all this list of these individuals, and it's not the sin itself, it's the person. He says adulterers, every one of those names a person identified by the sin, not the sin itself. And so he goes on to say that they shall not God. So if that's where a person is, if that's their identity, if that's what they are, not just something they do or commit, but this is their practice, this is their lifestyle, this is their identity, they are not the children of God. And John makes distinctions throughout this book concerning that truth, again, of those who are in fellowship with God and those who are not in fellowship with God. Those who are in a relationship with God and those who are not in a relationship with God. And so it's important we understand that as well. 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now this verse is grossly misused and grossly misinterpreted and misrepresented by so many. How many times have you ever heard this statement, God is love? You've heard that? Well, yeah, it says that with a whole lot more around it. And who is John writing to? Who's John writing to? My little children, beloved. He's writing to believers. And he's saying here that he that loveth not knoweth not God. Here he's making that distinction. If you do not love, and there's much more in this context than this alone, but I'm just giving you a verse from every chapter to show you. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So if you do not love, then you don't know God's love. But most people want this to say God is only love, and that's not what it says. Think about what I'm saying to you. Oh, God is love. God is love. Oh, how could a loving God ever judge anyone and condemn them to a lake of fire or hell? How could that even be possible? Because God is love. God is love. Listen closely, please. This is written to believers, and John is saying, if you do not love, it's because you do not know God, because God is love. And what he's saying here in its context is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, received, and he says it in 1 John 4, God has manifested his love toward us in that he sent his Son. So we know the love of God in the person of his Son. God has demonstrated, manifest, declared, and personified his love in the person of Jesus Christ. And John is saying, if you know God, then love has been invested, imputed unto you, put into you. And he says, therefore love will come from you because God, who is love, dwells within you. But let's consider this for a moment. Do you think the man who abides under the wrath of God views God as love? Now, he may claim that, but is that how he really sees God? Why do men despise the very thought of God? It's because they see him as a judge, as one who's in control of all things, who will, in the end, sentence them to eternal damnation if they have not come to faith in Christ. And so there is a fear of God in man because he sees him as Lord and judge. Even if he does not submit to him as such, he fears the truth that he cannot evade this judgment. He cannot escape it. And so in this context, God is love. Here's what we must understand. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when I think of God, I think of my loving Heavenly Father who has demonstrated, manifested, and bestowed unto me this love through His Son, Jesus Christ, because I have received Christ. Therefore, I have received the love of God because the love of God is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's the only way that I see God as love. Before salvation, I didn't see God as love. I saw God as judge. I saw him as the creator, as the judge, and as the one who held all power over my life to do with as he wishes or as he would choose, and I feared that. So when John says God is love, he's the context here is if we love, if we don't love one another, if we don't have fellowship with one another, it's because we don't have fellowship with God. If we don't love one another, it's because we know nothing of the love of God, because God is love. To those who know him. And so the context here is not an open-ended statement that God is love, because here's the reality of it. So the person who's perishing tonight, he does not view God as love. Does he? He can't. And let me say this to you as well. The wrath of God being executed upon a man is not love. Is it? Are you following this? So this idea that God is only love is what people want this to say, but that's not what it says. And it's not what John meant when he wrote that, obviously. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 4. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Obviously, the latter part of this verse would be an example of one that is totally misused. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of him. We don't get what we want by praying for it, but our desires are to be aligned with his will, which is always accomplished. And that's what John's saying here. By the way, the same is true when Scripture teaches that we ask, if we ask anything in his name, if you ask anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. Remember that? Does that mean if we say in Jesus' name that we get what we ask for? Of course it doesn't. What does that mean? Name represents authority, power, and his position of who he is. And so whenever we, again, to give you an example, if you look at Caesar, for instance, you look at some king in history past, whenever you would find someone going on behalf of that king or that representative of that authority, and they would go in that person's name, they would go with his seal, they would go under his power. But woe unto him if he acted outside of the will of the one who sent him. And so the reality is that man only went under the authority and power, and he could speak with authority based upon the position of the one who had sent him to do his bidding. And when we ask according to his will, then we receive the petitions that we desire, meaning this, if and when, and only if and when, our desires are aligned with God's, do our desires come to pass. Because when our desires are not aligned with God, pray all you will, it makes no difference. Say in Jesus' name all you will, and it makes no difference, because we're praying outside of God's will, outside of his purpose and plan. So we find here that obviously throughout this book, and there's many more of these instances of verses that are not understood within the entirety of their context. They're taken out of context, they're misused, they're misrepresented, and therefore all types of heresy comes out of it because people just run to a verse or partial verse and they don't understand the context at all or even consider who to whom it is written. So as I normally do, I want us to consider several truths concerning this epistle within this overview. First of all, let's consider the author of 1 John. Now, although the author of this epistle does not identify himself within this letter, the evidence overwhelmingly points to John the Beloved as the writer of this gospel, of this epistle. And there are several elements within this epistle which point us to John the Beloved as the writer of this letter. So let's consider a few of those briefly. First of all, the name of the epistle serves as a good indicator that John wrote the book. And there are books of the Bible such as Jonah, for instance, as we've studied recently, which does not name the writer outright, but lends itself to the writer as being the one after whom the book is named. While other books of the Bible, such as Hosea, which we also have recently studied through, are written in the third person and avoid first person personal pronouns. So if you remember Hosea, anytime Hosea was speaking, God was writing or speaking through Hosea, even as we read through Hosea and studied through Hosea, Hosea referred to himself as Hosea, not as myself or me or I, but he said Hosea. And so he referred to himself in the third person rather than first person as the one who is writing it. And so the name of the book or the epistle obviously lends itself to cause us to believe that John would have been the writer. Second, the Gospel of John, which we know John the Beloved wrote, whose authorship is attributed to John the Beloved, as I've mentioned, has many similarities to this epistle of John, including the absence of a named writer. So even the absence of a named writer is the same as the Gospel of John, in which he does not name himself in the introduction to the book. Third, the style in which the Gospel of John is written and the style in which this epistle is written is evident from the first verse of each. Notice how the similarities between these styles. John 1:1, the Gospel of John, 1 verse 1 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at 1 John 1:1-2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Do you not see the similarities there? So John obviously is writing in the same manner in both the epistle and the gospel. So let's consider the date or time this epistle was written. There are no markers of time within this epistle to provide the date in which it was written. We cannot necessarily nail it down. However, it is believed that this epistle was written when John was an elderly man. So this would have been believed to have been near the end of John's life rather than earlier in his life. And this would possibly place the writing of this epistle somewhere between AD 80 and AD 95. And this is significant because of in relation to this next thought, and that is the recipients to whom the epistle was written. So the epistle is considered to be a general epistle. And what that means is there is no church specifically to whom it is written to. There's no named individual specifically to whom this is written to. But it would have been a general epistle which was written to the churches, to believers who are alive during the time in which John wrote this epistle. And this, again, is interesting because it being not written to a specific church nor an individual, it would have been passed around to the different churches in existence during that time as a general epistle to all. And this is, again, significant due to the reason that John wrote the epistle and the problems which surrounded the time in which the epistle was written. Now, again, I told you the date and time, not the specific date, but the time of life in which this epistle is written is significant in relation to the recipients of the epistle, which is a general assembly, a general group of people, if you will, which would be those who've come to faith in Christ, those who were born-again believers, those who were part of the church. But these problems, which were existent during this time at the end of John's life, helps us to understand the significance of the epistle and the manner in which he has written it. So here's a few of the problems that existed, as we'll see in the text. First of all, men at this time were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:18-19, John says, "Little children, it is the last time." Here he's saying, these are the last days. By the way, again, listen closely, please. People have this idea that all of a sudden today, oh, we're in the last days, as though it's something that just started. last days began in Acts chapter 2 at the ascension of Jesus, and Peter preached and said, and these are the last days which Joel the prophet prophesied, saying. And so Peter explains, last days began at ascension of Jesus Christ. This mentality, listen, do not subjectify the scriptures to make all of a sudden these the last days. These are the last days, the same last days that have been for 2,000 years. Okay? The same last days. And that's important to recognize because everybody takes events happening in America specifically and they try to subjectify scripture and say, oh, see, the last time. We've been in the last days. And listen, who knows the numbers of people who have been believers, who have been persecuted, who have been murdered, martyred and murdered for the cause of Christ and the faith. And yet as soon as something happens here, it's like, oh, we're in the last days. Listen, no. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. So yeah, we're in the last days, but it's nothing new. Understand that, okay? And that's important to recognize. And so John says, it is the last time. The last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So he's saying, we know it's last days. How do we know it's the last days? Not just last days, the last time. How do we know this is the last time? Because the Antichrist are present. Many Antichrists are present, John says. And therefore we know it's the last time. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So here John is saying there were those who were present identifying among us as believers. Who's he writing to? Believers. But yet, they went out from us, and these are antichrists. What? Yeah. Hear me, okay? You should understand this if you don't understand anything else here. People think of antichrist, and they immediately want to go to Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 or so on, and they want to go study all these passages that they view as being absolutely still completely all prophetic. And in doing so, then the Antichrist, here's the reality of it. John says anyone who is not following after Jesus is anti-Jesus. Simply put. He says they are Antichrist. And why? Because they went out from us because we are following after Christ. They're not following after Christ. They're Antichrist. So they were denying the deity of Jesus. They were not acknowledging Christ to be who he is. And by the way, understand this too. Any man who is not following the Lord Jesus Christ is in reality denying the very deity of Jesus Christ, saying he isn't Lord when he is Lord, because they won't acknowledge him as Lord for who he is. Second, deceivers were infiltrating the church with heresies. 1 John 2:26 and 27. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now this verse would seem somewhat paradoxical. And here's why I say it, these verses. Because here he's saying, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So what is John saying? He says, I am teaching you. And in the following verses, what does John do? What does he do? He teaches them. Does he not? He's sitting there instructing them and telling them. But then he says, you have no need that any man teach you. That is in reference to this idea that these men were coming, seducing them and trying to convince and persuade them of that which was not the truth which Christ had established and the apostles had laid as the foundational beliefs and truths of Christ for the church to be grounded and planted upon. So this isn't saying, this is another verse mistaken or misrepresented in which men say, I don't need anybody to teach me. No, God gave pastors and teachers. He did that. We don't set ourselves up. God did that. And he did it for the purpose of the body being taught and being edified and being in the unity of the Spirit of God. And it doesn't mean that we don't need teaching. I need teaching, you need teaching. But we need teaching of what God has already established. We don't need teaching of some new thing being brought in by some man who's a heretic. And so you have to understand the context of which John is writing. He is teaching while he's saying you don't need anybody to teach you. But he's not saying you don't need any teaching at all. He's saying these men are seducing and the Spirit bears witness of truth in you. You don't need someone to teach you this. The Spirit bears witness of the truth, and that which is taught, which is true, your spirit, because of Christ in you, bears witness to that. And so don't listen to these seducers. Third, false prophets were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, here you have another verse that's often overused in an improper manner, obviously, and that is that, try the spirits, try the spirits. Don't you think we're supposed to try the spirits? What is he talking about? He's talking about, in context, he's talking about the spirit. There's the spirit of Antichrist, and then there's the spirit of those who are following God because God's spirit is within them. And he's saying, though the spirits of those who are in the flesh who say that Jesus is the Son of God, not any man who says that, the spirit of those within the flesh that say that Jesus is the Son of God is of God. And those who deny that are not of God. And here he's saying in this verse, try the spirits. Believe not every spirit, but try them. And what is he referring to? That they are of God. But how do we know they are of God? If they are declaring that Jesus is the Christ, that he is who he claims to be, he is who he says he is, then that is evidence of God's presence. That does not mean any person who says Jesus is Lord is following after God. That is not what that's referring to. But those who are aligned with the truth which Christ declared about himself are those who are following after the Lord. Not just making some abstract statement, Jesus is Lord. It's more than that. That is not all it is. John wrote as an eyewitness, and those to those who were not eyewitnesses in this book. The recipients, we're still dealing with the recipients. Here's the problem. The problem is men were denying the deity of Christ, deceivers were infiltrating the church, seducing them, and false prophets were denying that Jesus ever even came in the flesh. He never was actually in the flesh. And by the way, think about this for a moment. Did the Jews not hold that and still hold that view today? The Orthodox Jew, who are they looking for? But he's already come. But see, they deny the Messiah's come in the flesh. Who's John talking about? These very people. And by the way, that's Antichrist. You understand that, right? So he's saying that there were those coming in, here's the problems that exist, the false prophets, the seducing teachers, and those as well who were denying the deity of Christ, all that grouped together. So John, second, we want to see, though, that John wrote as an eyewitness to those who were not eyewitnesses. These are the recipients. They were not eyewitnesses. This is important with the date and time I told you about, because who John is writing, it's concerning who John is writing to. Verses 1 and 2 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. We, the apostles, show unto you, those who haven't seen, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Just as in his gospel, John begins at the beginning. Notice that. And we read that a moment ago. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. So he begins from the beginning in both his gospel and his epistle, first epistle. John is writing to a generation that for the most part was not present during the miracles or the teachings of the Savior. Remember, John lived to be an old man. All they knew, those to whom he wrote, was that which they had been told. And John is teaching them now the truth. Peter, James, Jude, Paul, they wrote to the first and second generation of the church. John, however, is writing to the third generation of the church. John was present during the first and second generation of the church as well, yet the Lord uses him to write to this generation who never saw Jesus, who did not know Jesus in that sense. The Lord used John to write to this generation, which according to history was in constant spiritual digression. In other words, you can kind of see this to be the case. That which the first generation church held as absolute and foundational, the second generation church maybe considered it to be their beliefs, while the third generation church considered them to be nothing more than opinions. The same danger exists today. Men are always in danger of spiritual decline, and we must recognize that which is foundational or absolute truth. The Scriptures and their teaching of the revealed Christ is more than an opinion. It's even more than a belief. The Scriptures are absolute truth, which we must recognize to be such, while living in a world filled with the spirit of Antichrist, as it was in John's day. Now, I'm not talking about opinions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the revealed Christ from Scripture, it's not something that we just believe, and it's not something that we just have a strong opinion on. It is that which is foundational truth to our very being in life. Third, let's consider key words in this epistle. I'm not going to go through all this. I'm going to give you the references, and if you want to look them up, you're welcome to, of course. But I'm going to give you key words, and you'll see some of this, the importance of this as we work through them. And there's more, of course, than just alone, but here you'll see the significance. First of all is the word fellowship. The word fellowship is found four times, which is the least of all of them I'm going to mention. But it's in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 7. But notice it's all, every time the word fellowship is used, it's in the first chapter. And John is establishing this truth of fellowship. And everything else is built upon that truth. He uses the term little children nine times. In chapter 2, 1, 12, 13, 18, 28, chapter 3, 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21. He used the word beloved five times, chapter 3, 2, and verse 1, 4, 1, 7, and 11. He uses the verse or the word love or loved 37 times in chapter 2, 5, 15, chapter 3, 1, 11, 14, 16, 17, 18, and 23, chapter 4, 7 through 12, and verses 16 through 21, and then chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He used Jesus Christ, the title, 10 times, chapter 1, 3, and verse 7, chapter 2, 1, and verse 22, chapter 3, 23, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, chapter 5, verse 1, 6, and 20. And then he used the word no 27 times. Chapter 2, 3 through 5, 18, 20 through 21 and 29. Chapter 3, verse 2, 5, 14 through 15, 19 and 24. And chapter 4, 2, 6, 13. And chapter 5, 2, 13, 15, 18 through 20. And so these are six key words which are used multiple times throughout the epistle, and they have significance for that very purpose. And that moves us now to the overall theme of the epistle of 1 John. John's first epistle emphasizes both the possibility and the reality of the fellowship we have with God the Father through our Lord Jesus. John then proceeds to explain how that fellowship extends to all believers in Christ, meaning it's not just about our fellowship with God the Father, it's about the fellowship that our fellowship with God the Father provides with all of those who have fellowship with God the Father. Again, it's interesting because in reality this ties so well with Ephesians concerning chapter 5, which we just studied, and for chapter 6 in relation this past Sunday morning, in relation to the relationships of which Paul addresses and how each of those relationships are to be an overflow of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the common thread throughout all of those, as unto the Lord, in the Lord, unto Christ, as unto Christ, and on we can go. And so we've seen that on Sunday morning, this past Sunday morning, and now we see it even coming out here, because what we find is that John is emphasizing we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and now, because of that, we have fellowship one with another. And this is where our fellowship exists. John uses the word fellowship only four times, as I mentioned, within three verses of this first chapter. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here's another distinguishing mark. You see that? Oh, you say you have fellowship with God, but listen, you can claim that all you want, but if you walk in darkness, you don't know Him. John's making that marker of distinction again. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here he's saying, if we are walking in the light, we do have fellowship not only with God, but we have fellowship with each other. Why? Because we all are walking in the light. Although the word fellowship is only used four times in this epistle, the remainder of John's epistle, we'll find, explains how God has made provision in Jesus for this fellowship which He has given us to be maintained, and how this fellowship looks among those who are followers of Jesus, and what it looks like men to claim they have fellowship with God and yet fellowship not be existent at all. Listen, the word no I mentioned just a moment ago is used 27 times in this epistle. And in 1 John chapter 5, it is probably the clearest description and explanation for us to, and the word know in that context means understand. It doesn't mean confidence. It means understand. And John says, these things that I've written to you that ye might know, or you might understand that ye have eternal life. So he doesn't say know as in confidence. He's saying these things are written so you have an understanding of what eternal life really is and what it does in your life right now, your present life. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, you will find some of the clearest of descriptions given of those who are truly in the faith, in fellowship with God, and in fellowship with one another. And the list he gives is quite interesting. We'll get to that in the future, Lord willing. But in this epistle, John emphasizes God's provision in Jesus Christ to bring us to fellowship as God's little children. John provides evidence that we may know that we are loved of God, that we might understand that, and that we have fellowship with Him and with one another. So 1 John is grounded in the truth that God has provided us fellowship with Himself and with His Son and with each other through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that now we have this fellowship, and that this fellowship, listen closely, this fellowship produces results in our lives that are transforming. They're transformational results. And if one claims they have fellowship and these are not realities in their lives, then they know not God, they love not God, they have no fellowship with God, and therefore they have no fellowship with us. So John is establishing to this church, which has been overwhelmingly inundated with false prophets among them, with teachers who are seducing them or attempting to seduce them, and with people denying the deity of Christ or denying that Christ has come in the flesh. And John is explaining to them, and he starts off from the very beginning saying, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have heard, that which we have handled. He says, that which we lived, experienced, and know, we now are passing this truth on to you through this testimony of who Christ is. And it's God the Father who has given His Son that we might have fellowship with Him, and a byproduct of that is that we have fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with God the Father. So, Lord willing, on next week we'll begin digging into chapter 1 of 1 John.